Well, as the kids head to Children's Church, the rest of you are all invited to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're starting to bound around the final bend here. But we're getting there in this study of 1 Peter. I promise we'll get done in the year 2023. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at the first six verses of this chapter this morning. Follow along your copy of God's Word as I read. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this they are surprised you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Amen. This is God's Word. We want to consider it carefully together this morning. And we want to connect it, first of all, to the flow of 1 Peter. So last week we looked at how, had our attention turned to how Jesus' ministry as Savior accomplishes our salvation. And that was the fifth time in 1 Peter that he has directed our attention back to the gospel. And we've been talking about this the whole way through 1 Peter, that the truths of the gospel are what should sustain us in suffering as well as what should motivate a life of obedience for us. Now, Peter is just teaching us something that is taught throughout the Bible. This is a major theme in the Bible, that salvation is not a transaction. Like a business transaction where, you know, we pray a prayer, we say some words, we write a date in the front of our Bible, and then we return to life as normal as it was before we prayed the prayer and wrote the date in our Bibles. And by the way, I have no problem with praying a prayer when someone is to that point of conversion. I think it's a wonderful thing, but the prayer doesn't do the deed, as I had one person describe it to me. That is something that is worked by faith. Salvation is described in the Bible as a conversion, or as Peter has described it multiple times here in 1 Peter, it is a new birth. And in this new birth, we pass from spiritual death into spiritual life. And this new birth brings a new way of living. It's a transforming effect on our behavior. Believing in Christ causes us to turn away from our former way of life to now follow him. That's one of the ways in which Jesus' extends the gospel invitation in the Gospels, is follow me, be a follower of me, imitate me. And we do this ultimately because we love him. And as we've talked about at other times, loving him means that we keep his commandments. And that, once again, is the basis for every command that we come across here in 1 Peter. Because, as we've commented multiple times, nearly every paragraph in 1 Peter is built around one or more commands. So this is a do this, do this, do this letter. But as Peter instructs us on our behavior, he never wants us to unmoor it from our belief in Jesus Christ. We do these things because we can. We do these things because we love him. We do these things because we want to. And that all rests behind the command of our text today, which is a simple one. And it's that we are to arm ourselves for the purpose of suffering. So in Peter's mind, there's a logical connection between Jesus' suffering, which we looked at last week, and the command he gives us today. That's the reason for the word therefore. Anytime you come across the word therefore in the Bible, you should look back to see what it is there for. Nice, helpful little tool as you study your Bibles. He is connecting what he's about to say to what he just described. There's a connection here. So Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Verse 18 of chapter 3. Therefore, in light of all of that, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also for the same purpose. We are to imitate Christ's suffering on our behalf when we suffer for the purposes of the gospel in the world. Now, to suffer well, we need to really remember what suffering is all about. And to do that, we really need to remember the purpose and basic elements of Christ's suffering. And we touched on these things last week, so I'm not going to spend long on them, but we need to get them at the front of our head again. So Jesus, we need to remember how he suffered. And first of all, he suffered unjustly. We talked about this extensively last week. Crucifixion remains probably the most excruciating form of execution humanity has ever devised. And Jesus endured crucifixion unjustly. He was crucified because of false accusations and because of corrupt leaders, both the Jews and the Gentiles, who departed from the truth to get rid of a guy they didn't like. Secondly, Jesus' suffering, yes, was intense, but it was also temporal. It only lasted for a season. He died to pay the penalty for sin once for all, then he rose from the dead, never to die again. He is not continuing to suffer the penalty of our sins. He's paid it once for all. It was for a defined period of time. And finally, his suffering accomplished the will of God. This is something we must remember as we enter into seasons of suffering in life. That Jesus' suffering accomplished the will of God. Through his suffering, he endured the temporal horrors of the cross for a purpose. And what was that purpose? To accomplish the eternal will of God. And Jesus described God's will in this way. John 6, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." In other words, God's will was our salvation through the suffering of Christ. And by accomplishing the Father's will, Jesus has also accomplished our eternal good, the salvation of our souls. And so, Peter says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh for God's glory and our eternal good, we should then also be prepared to suffer in the flesh for God's glory and the eternal good of others. Once again, remember the context of 1 Peter. His readers, the original readers, are suffering. And they're suffering unjustly because of their faith. Yet their suffering is temporal, just like Christ was temporal. Suffering only touches believers this side of eternity. When we go into his presence, there's no more sin, there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow. Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And our struggle with suffering and pain and persecution, all of those things will be over. Therefore, we should be willing to endure suffering in the here and now if it advances the purposes of God's kingdom or points people to Christ the Savior. And the interesting thing about it is that historically, the church has grown the fastest when it was suffering because of their faithfulness to Christ. And I don't think we go looking around for opportunities to suffer. But when God allows the church to suffer and they suffer well for the purposes of the gospel, that is when the church grows the fastest. It was Justin Martyr said that the blood of the saints is the seedbed for the church. As we proclaim Christ through a faithful life and perhaps a faithful death, we point people to Christ. But doing that well, brothers and sisters, doesn't happen by chance. Suffering well does not pop out of a hole in the ground. We've got to prepare for it. Hence the command here in the text to arm ourselves for this purpose. We are to arm ourselves. That's an interesting word, one that was used regularly by the military of the first century to describe two different kinds of preparation. The first, it was used to describe the harnessing of a horse to a chariot, preparing them to enter battle. The other way it was commonly used, in the military at least, is to describe a soldier's training. Right? When you think about it, a soldier's got to be taught how to use their weapons for an attack. They also have to be taught how to use their armor. In defense, soldiers go into basic training. We still do this today with soldiers. They have to be taught how to fight. They're drilled. They practice. They're taught to follow orders. They learn strategy and anything else that might equip them for battle. And so this word, arm yourself for the purpose of suffering, points to the process of preparation for conflict. believers are to prepare themselves to imitate Christ's suffering. And not only are we called to imitate Christ's suffering, but we're also, as we look at Christ, we are shown how do we prepare. How do we do that well? How do we prepare ourselves to suffer like Christ suffered? Christ shows us. How did Jesus prepare for the horrors of the cross? 3 hours of intense prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if Christ, the perfect one, who only ever did the will of the Father, needed this time of preparation to walk faithfully at Calvary, how much more do you and I need to arm ourselves for the spiritual conflict that we are to engage in every single day? We must prepare ourselves to stand firm in the day of testing. And we do that, I think, through three primary ways. First, through a growing knowledge of God's Word, which requires a growing knowledge of what is in this book. Not just academically, though. The goal isn't just to know the content of this book, but through our growing knowledge of the content of this book, to have a growing personal relationship with God. Secondly, it comes through prayer, a lost art in many of our churches today. And finally, it comes through doing the things that God commands. Why do soldiers drill before they get to battle? So they don't have to think about it when they get into battle. Why do our sports teams practice for hours every single week for one or two games? So that when they're in the game, they aren't thinking about what they're supposed to do. They just do it. They've trained themselves to do it in the right way at the right time. And so as good followers of Jesus Christ, we need to gain a knowledge of God's Word. We need to learn the art of prayer. And we need to establish the discipline of obedience. And we must do this before times of suffering come if we want to endure it in a way that honors God. So this principle of this text is that since Christ has suffered for our sake, we need to prepare ourselves to suffer for His name's sake. And we do this knowing that in the same way the suffering of Christ accomplished the Father's will for us, God will use our suffering for His glory, our good, and the salvation of others. Now this text then goes on to talk about two ways God uses suffering to carry forward His designs in our life. First, God uses suffering in this text to bring victory in our battle against sin. You see that at the end of verse 1. And then He uses suffering in verse 2 to focus us on doing His will. And then these principles, once again, verse 1, verse 2, verses 3 through 5, He then expands on God's purpose for suffering in relationship to sin. And then in verse 6, He returns to that idea of how suffering advances His gospel purposes. So we're going to look at those two things in that order. So, preparing ourselves to imitate Christ's suffering, first of all, helps us in our battle against sin. Verse 1 ends by saying, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time on the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, verse 2 says. Ceased from sin. Now, does Peter mean that if we can get our formula figured out right, of a sufficient amount of suffering with an appropriate amount of right responses to that suffering, that we can achieve perfection, if not permanently, at least for long periods of life, of our life? Some hold, like John Wesley and some of his theological descendants, that Christians can achieve sinless perfection this side of heaven. That we can, for long periods of time, or perhaps even for the rest of our life, never sin again. Is that the best understanding of what Peter means when he says that he has ceased from sin? Well, I would say no, for three reasons. One, I've yet to meet a person that achieved that, although I've met people that claim to achieve that, but they had not. And if you want to prove that, tell someone who thinks they've achieved perfection, they haven't, and look at their response to you, and they just lost it. Anyhow, that's experience is not where we want to be looking for our teacher. We want to look to God's Word. And in verse 3, it's pretty clear that believers are supposed to leave off sinning, but that is a struggle, something we are still very capable of engaging in sin. And once again, Romans chapter 7 and 8 and a whole lot of other places in the Bible make it pretty clear that believers are going to struggle with sin until the day they die. And this is the battle. Salvation gives us a new nature in Christ, and that new nature desires to live for Him. But that new nature is housed in a body of flesh that is still corrupted by sin. That's the struggle. New nature, wanting God and His glory, in a body of flesh that's still, Romans 7 says, sold into bondage to sin. And that's the war. And that's a daily battle we must engage in to kill the flesh with its evil desires and to walk by the Spirit. So I don't think Peter here is arguing for the complete cessation of sin for the believer who has suffered for the purposes of Christ. Okay, then what does he mean? That's what our bigger concern here is. I think what he's telling us is that the believer's relationship with sin has substantially changed. Salvation breaks the power of sin in our life. Its back has been broken. It's still alive, but its power has been broken. So before we're saved, the Bible tells us we are slaves of sin and captives of Satan, bound to do his will. Yet as we sing in that great Charles Wesley hymn, he breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free, his blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. And so sin remains after salvation, and it is a very powerful foe, functioning as a traitor in our members. But we are no longer enslaved to it. It's a powerful foe, but not one that has to have mastery over us. We are now under, after salvation, we are under the mastery of Christ, and that changes our disposition towards sin. We used to love our sin and to joyfully pursue it. But once again, being born again changes that. Instead of loving it, we learn to see it as the spiritual treason that it is. It's treason against our holy God who loved us so much that he sent his Son to deliver us. And so it changes our attitude towards it so that we seek to eradicate sin from our lives. I know this sounds perhaps odd, but I honestly find joy when believers come into my office to tell me they're struggling with sin and they want help with it. I find that to be an incredibly encouraging thing because it tells me their disposition towards sin has changed. They don't like it anymore. They're discontent with it in their life. They want to be done with it. Is it hard? Yes. But they're learning to hate it and kill it instead of love it and cultivate it. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. So Peter's comments around ceasing from sin points to these realities that we have a changed attitude towards sin, and that's what ultimately drives our spiritual growth. Suffering, which is the context for all of this, then has a purging effect in our lives. It has a refining effect. It has an exhilarating effect in this process of spiritual growth. Suffering can be like dumping gasoline on a smoldering fire to get it going again. Kids, don't do that. So really what we're seeing here is that those who have set their minds and hearts on serving Christ, no matter the consequences, these ones are going to take their battle with sin seriously. And suffering for Christ will only steel our resolve and strengthen our ability to remain faithful, right? Which would you rather have standing next to you in a war? A seasoned soldier who's been in conflict before, or a rookie who just graduated from boot camp? We understand that with experience comes increased, hopefully, effectiveness. That's not to say a new soldier cannot be effective, but we recognize that experience increases our effectiveness. And so suffering is a tool God uses to help us be better reflections of Christ's glory in the world. Suffering, I don't think we ever go looking around trying to create circumstances for us to suffer, but when God brings suffering into our life, we can count it as a joy because it's something He uses to refine us. As we move forward in the text then, in verse 3 through 5, we find this theme of suffering and sin carried forward. The first thing that Peter says is that the believer's experience with sin before salvation was sufficient. I love how verse 3 starts. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. I think he's using the term Gentiles here as a blanket term to represent the world of everybody that's outside of Christ. We used to be a part of that crowd. If we have faith in Christ, we used to be sinners. We were numbered among them. And when we were among them, we had more than enough time to engage in their sinful desires. That's what he's saying. The time that you spent in the world was enough time for you to pursue the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of men, the sinful desires of the world. But because we now understand through the gospel the horror of sin, the eternal death-inflicting consequences of it, and the agony that Jesus, and this is the real key, we begin to understand the agony that Jesus had to endure to deal with our problem of sin, that should make us want to be done with it. Our love for Christ should compel us to be done with sin. Peter says, when they were engaged in their former manner of life, they pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I'm not going to take time to define each of those things this morning. Three of them, at least three of them, the drinking parties might be put into this as well, speak to forms of sexual immorality. At least two of them speak to the misuse of alcohol. And idolatry applies to anything that rivals our affections for God. It doesn't have to be bowing down to a graven image. Anything that rivals our affection for God is rightly defined as an idol. And as we look at this, we are reminded that sexual promiscuity and substance abuse are not issues new to the world today. They're long-standing snares to humanity, and they remain sinful draws for God's people in the world. But Peter's saying, you have had enough time to pursue these vices. So flee them. Flee them. We need to learn to have a healthy hatred for sin. Yet, sadly, and once again, I know this by experience, we sometimes approach sin with an attitude of, but I wish I could do that, but I guess I better not. Sometimes Christians look at the world and wish, man, I wish I could be like that. We don't really think through what we're doing, right? There are Christians who wish they could party, wish they could sleep around, wish they could be like the world, but because God is a spoil sport, I guess I better not. And truth be told, there are many in churches today who aren't even holding back anymore. It alarms me how many Christians are flirting with alcohol. I'm getting ready to get in trouble here, and I know that. The Bible does not say that for alcohol to touch your lips is a sin. But it does say the very moment it exercises a drop of control over your body, you have entered into the realm of sin. That's why it tells us, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled, for it is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead of alcohol controlling our lives, the Spirit is to control our lives. And many Christians today struggle with, cover up, happily engage in sexual immorality in various forms. They harbor it and they pursue it. And yet any thought or action that provides the slightest hint of sexual satisfaction outside the God-ordained institution of marriage between one man and one woman is sin. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died the excruciating death of the cross. He drank the full cup of God's wrath so that you could escape the eternal damnation you deserve for having gotten a buzz at a wedding and that lingering, lustful look that rightly condemns us to hell for all of eternity. And Peter says, sufficient time has gone by for you to engage in that kind of behavior. His point is that now it's time for us to reflect the holiness of God, not the wickedness of the world. Now, this will make no sense to the world. Verse 4 says that. This will make no sense to the world. They are surprised in all of this, our pursuit of holiness. They are surprised you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Why? Well, you've got to remember their spiritual condition. They're still slaves to sin. That means they are constantly seeking the self-gratification of sin through momentary pleasures. And they just don't understand why we don't join them. They don't get it. Holiness makes no sense to them. And as we walk into their lives, hopefully demonstrating the holiness of Christ, it does two things. One, it reveals the beauty and transforming power of the gospel. That we can be happy and whole and live a life of abundance without all of that stuff. It points people to the life-transforming power of the gospel, which is the ultimate goal. But it also exposes the wickedness of sin. And both of those things will always bring a response from people's lives. It will either, to those that we expose the holiness of Christ, to either give off the sweet fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved, or it'll give off the stench of death to those who are perishing. Because our holiness will reveal people's wickedness, and when it does, their fleshly response is going to be to malign us, to slander us, to try and tear us down, as if we are the evildoers. You're seeing this in the gender sexual revolution of our day, where Christians are the problem for speaking the truth of God into the circumstance. Maligning us. This is what brings persecution. When believers refuse to conform to the world's mold, the world will try to force us into it anyway. But we must remember as we wrestle with this that their excessive pursuit of sin does not escape God's notice. Verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is a reminder to us that every single person ever conceived in the womb of a woman will give an account of his life or her life to God. And that knowledge should drive the sinner to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul. And that knowledge should also drive the repentant sinner to flee their former sins as an expression of love to God for having given us so great of a salvation. And suffering for Christ's purposes should fortify our pursuit of that. So, we're to live the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. But there is another way in which God uses suffering for our good. And we see that at the end of verse 2. It's for the will of God. We should want to spend the remainder of our time on earth living for the will of God. And suffering can have a positive impact on our struggle against sin. And that is a good thing. But the believer has a higher goal than to stop sinning. I hope we are understanding this. Our goal in life isn't to stop sinning. Our goal is to live for God and for his will. So what is God's will? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says this. This is God's will for you. Your sanctification. John 15 teaches that God wants us to abide in Christ that we might bear much fruit for his glory and the advance of his kingdom. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 tells us that God's desire is that we do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. So God's will for his people is that they enjoy an abiding relationship with him through their faith union with Christ. And that union then is what causes them to lay aside sin and seek to serve him. And so our salvation is so much more than escaping sin. It is that. But it's so that we can live for God. That we can live the type of life God intended for us to live when he created Adam and Eve and put us in the garden. And sustained, meaningful victory over sin happens when our focus shifts away from the don't do that of sin to the do this for God's glory, because his glory is your highest pleasure. We live for his pleasure. The glory of his great name. Verse 6 advances this theme by directing our attention to our evangelistic efforts. For this reason, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, and that would mean spiritually dead, not physically dead, to the people that are in the condition of their sin, we preach the gospel. Why? So that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. What the point here is, we preach the gospel so that, yes, when people accept the gospel, that it might bring them under the harsh condemnation of their fellow man, but they will gain eternal life in their souls through faith in Jesus Christ. And which would you rather have, be judged harshly by your fellow man or to be judged justly by a holy God of the universe? I'd much rather stand before God and be accepted than stand before man and be accepted. And we can't have it both ways. And so we preach the gospel that dead men might escape their death and have life through faith in Jesus Christ. And we preach the gospel to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins in hopes that God, who is rich in mercy and great in love, might make them alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:5 says. Yes, brothers and sisters, many will reject our preaching, but some will see how God has broken the hold of sin on us. They will see how the way in which Christ is shaping our lives. They'll see our joy. They will hear the reason for our hope, and they will turn to Christ for life. And that is the goal. And brothers and sisters, if Christ was willing to suffer the horrors of Calvary for my salvation, ought I not be willing to suffer some momentary light affliction in this life so that the will of God might be fulfilled in me and that others might gain the life that I have found in Christ? We want to be those who live according to the will of God. Now, I spent a whole lot more time on sin than I did on our last point. And the last point's the more fun one. I did that partly because that thing's going to carry us forward into our sermon next week of living for the will of God. We land the plane here this morning. There's a question that seems self-evident to me in the text that I want to leave us with. It's just this. Are we intentionally preparing ourselves for Christ's service by abandoning sin and seeking to live for God? Are we intentionally preparing ourselves for the day of suffering? I sat in my office this morning thinking about this, that, you know, why did our churches struggle so much during COVID? And every church struggled during COVID. We hadn't armed ourselves sufficiently for the fight. We weren't ready when it came. God's gracious. God is kind. God saw us through it. All praise to His glorious name. I don't be glad when COVID is not even a thing anymore. But we also don't want to go back there, do we? So let's arm ourselves. May we be those who lay aside sin and every hindrance, Hebrews 12, that we may run with endurance the race that God has set before us. And may we do so with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him despised the shame, endured the cross, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And what is he doing there? He is there forever making intercession for us, his people. So to him alone, may the glory in the church be given to him alone, now and forever. Lord God, help us to recognize that we have had sufficient time in the days you've given us on this earth to carry out the desires of the flesh and the desires of the world. Help us, Lord God, to lay these things aside and to get our eyes firmly fixed on Christ. We want to know you and the power of your resurrection. We want to live for you. We want to demonstrate your glory and your greatness and the power of your gospel in our lives. We humbly ask that you use us to make the message of your salvation known in our little corner of the world. Father, as we sow the seed of your word, we humbly ask that you in your kindness, in your glory, in your greatness might cause those seeds to bear fruit in the salvation of our friends and our neighbors and our family members. Not so that we can feel good about ourselves or say, look at what we've done, but for the demonstration of your glory and your greatness. I pray for my brother and my sister in Christ here this morning who has got themselves in a web of sin. Lord God, help them to see how Christ has died to break that sin in their life, and that he's already taken care of the consequences of it on the cross. Help them to not be weighed down by an ungodly sense of guilt, but that you might give them that godly sorrow that leads to repentance and freedom. Keep us faithful, Lord God. Left to our own devices, we cannot keep ourselves in your love. But you don't leave us to our own devices. You hold us fast in the palm of your hand, and you will not let your children go. So with that confidence and that knowledge, Lord God, will you continue to change us into the image of your Son and to make us tools in your hand? We want to be those that we read about in John 15 who you delight to bear much fruit in and through. For the glory of your great name, we pray. And may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Amen. Amen.